Let's read together Lord's Day 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 2. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. What doth the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us that briefly in Matthew 22. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise. For I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Beloved, the title for tonight's sermon is taken from the heading of this first part of the Heidelberg Catechism, the heading being found just above Lord's Day 2 and covering Lord's Days 2, 3, and 4. It's entitled, Of the Misery of Man. And the need to treat such an apparently unattractive subject as the misery of man is spelled out in the question and answer before Lord's Day 2. How many things are necessary for thee to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, may live and die happily? Three things I need to know. First, how great my sins and miseries are. Second, how I may be delivered from all my sin and misery. The third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. So paradoxically, the Catechism is saying, paradoxically but truly, in order to live and die happily, and in order to enjoy comfort, you need to know how great your sin and miseries are. The more you know your miseries, the more you will live and die happily, and the more you will enjoy comfort. That's what it's saying. And it's right too. And this is where the wisdom of carnal man, as usual, fails him utterly and disastrously. As soon as he hears even a little about his sins, it scares him to death. He turns tail and runs away because he doesn't want to linger to hear the true gospel, because it sounds the death knell. But if he only would listen, if he only would realize his true misery, he would actually be everlastingly happy. But he doesn't want to know. And we're not going to make the same mistake, beloved, and certainly not tonight. It's not that we love misery. There are some people who do love misery, there's no doubt about it, but we don't love misery. We hate our misery. We seek to be delivered from our misery, so much do we hate it. But we do need to understand the bad news of our sins and miseries in order to hear the good news of Christ's gospel. So, let's listen tonight to the misery of man. First, the meaning of it. Second, the source of it. And here I need to clarify, I don't mean the source of the misery, I mean the source of the knowledge of the misery. And then third, the deliverance from it. The misery of man, its meaning, its source, and its deliverance. Now if one were to start giving concrete examples of misery, you would hardly know where to stop. You could go to Hitler's gas chambers. You could go further east to the millions abused in Stalin's gulags. You could go to hospitals filled with groaning, dying people, especially perhaps after a particularly vicious terrorist attack. You could visit, if that's the right word, with families who've lost loved ones and homes and livelihoods through a tsunami or a volcano or an earthquake You can look or listen to wives who've been terribly abused by their husbands, and you can think of many more examples of human wretchedness, perhaps even involving you, or things that you've seen, or stories that other people have told you, or you can page through the bloody books of history. But all of these things, and all of these things together, and other things which aren't even mentioned, bad as they are none of them the misery of which Lord's Day 2 speaks. There's a lot of misery, but the gospel draws our attention to a different sort of misery, the misery of our own sin and sinfulness. We already read answer 2, how great my sins and miseries are, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. And sins and miseries are coupled there twice. And the idea is that my sins are my miseries. It's not, I have my sins and that's misery, and then I have all these other miseries. No, my sins are my miseries. The guilt of my sin, the depravity of my sin, the inner corruption of it, the bondage of my sin, its slavery, the pollution of my sin that makes me filthy, as under a defiling power, the Catechism teaches us that that is our misery. And so when we talk about the reality of our misery, we will be very explicit here. The true misery is exclusively a religious phenomenon. Outside the realm of religion, that is, the consciousness of God, the true God, revealed in the Bible, there can be no knowledge of misery. Take away God, wallow in atheism, for instance, and the route to knowing your true misery and the route to your only comfort in Jesus Christ is cut off. As long as you're stuck in that, you're damned. The Bible speaks of the misery of our sin in many different ways. Ways that help to explain it, and especially ways that describe the personal experience of it. If you had gone to Adam after the events recorded in Genesis 3 and said to Adam, Adam, what's your misery? He would have said, it's the shame of knowing that God saw what I did, so that I went and hid myself. If you'd asked David, what's your misery? And he had remembered his repentance recorded in Psalm 51, he would have said, it struck me that it was that awful feeling of being inwardly dirty and defiled, so that I thought I could never be clean again. And that's why he was praying earnestly, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. If you'd asked Isaiah, he would have said again, it's uncleanness. It's being unclean in the sight of a holy God, so that I thought I was going to be destroyed. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I even felt that my mouth was dirty. And that was a prophet speaking, not a man off the street. Father Abraham could have told you of the time when he experienced himself as dirt or the remains of a fire. I am dust and ashes. Luke, in Acts 2, in connection with the day of Pentecost, describes our misery as a painful spiritual wound, a pricking of the heart. Paul says, knowing your state of misery is being conscious of yourself in a divine courtroom and being utterly silenced without any defense whatsoever and having your mouth stopped. And later the apostle laments about his own personal wretchedness. Oh, wretched man that I am. This is the Bible describing the experience of the misery of our sins before God. A feeling of shame and wretchedness and uncleanness. Feeling like dirt and ashes, with the mouth stopped and the heart pricked. Best expressed as a sighing and a lamenting. And if you come to these worthies in the Bible and said, is this your misery? They would have said, no doubt about it. This is my misery. It's not that I broke my leg last week. It's not that I spent half the night tossing and turning and couldn't sleep, though that's an awful thing in itself. This is my misery, my wretchedness before a holy God. Then the Spirit-wrought response to the misery of sin is likewise taught us in many places in God's Word. And probably the number one picture of it, at least, it's mentioned in a number of places, either both parts of it or one part, the number one picture of it in the Bible is that of repenting in sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth being rough and uncomfortable. I don't need to describe what ashes are. Not that you literally have to do that, but it's a picture. Someone in sackcloth, in the ashes, like Job, of someone wretched, outwardly wretched because of an inward wretchedness. And so Job himself said, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Ezekiel, using slightly different English language in our translation, says that believers loathe themselves because of their own iniquities and abominations and evil ways. Loathing oneself. In the 21st century, you need to point out that this is very different from the self-loathing of the world. You hear quite a lot about that in our day. A self-loathing that reveals itself perhaps even in the way of self-harm. Maybe it's induced because the person feels unloved or fat or ugly in their own eyes. But we're not talking about that destructive sort of self-loathing. Scripture tells us that there is a godly sorrow, which is very different from a worldly sorrow. Now, there's sorrow in both, but the source and destination and goal of them, and even their very nature, is strikingly different. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. You don't regret it. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, and you don't regret that. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. That's all it can ever reach to. And the whole self-harm thing, awful as it is, fits with that. The sorrow of the world really leads to death. That's what it did for Judas Iscariot. Then Jesus told us of the tax collector in his parable who beat his chest and wouldn't so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, crying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And in looking at these biblical descriptions of the experience of our sin and misery, and the proper response to that experience, the obvious question is this: do we know anything of this? And if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, this may seem strange to you. And then our prayer is that God will grant you repentance unto life in Jesus Christ, and then you will understand. And maybe too, you are a believer, a true believer as well, but it's been a long time since you really have repented, seen yourself this way, and your sins this way before God. And then you conclude rightly too, I'm growing cold, I'm getting careless, I'm becoming indifferent to the holiness of God and my own sin and the purity of God's law. And then we need to hear, as Martin Luther put it in the first of his theses, that the whole of the Christian life is one of repentance and the mortification of sin. Because, O wretched man that I am, isn't the cry of Paul when he was first converted. It's the cry of a believer, a very faithful believer, as he battles against his own indwelling sin by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the biblical imagery, the biblical language regarding our own sin and misery, our experience of it, and the godly response to it, is not an overstatement. It's not overkill. It is very simply sober and accurate, given for our instruction. This is what sin is. This is what sin is experienced as in the heart and life of an elect, regenerated saint. This is what God works in us as we turn from it by his grace. The language is vivid and emotive because the reality that it describes is vivid and emotive. In other words, the Bible talks about it in a way that is very faithful to the reality it describes. Of course, God works this. And God can describe very accurately what he works and what he sees. Moving on to our second point, I'm going to repeat the clarification. The source here, or origin, is not the source and origin of our sin and misery itself. You know that that's our original sin in Adam. But the source of the knowledge of our sin and misery, the source of the experience of our sinful misery. Whence knowest thou thy misery? And whence means from where? Source. Origin. Answer: out of the law of God. And the follow-up question is, well, what does the law of God require of us? And then Jesus' words from the Gospels are quoted: love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love thy neighbor as thyself. And here, love refers first of all to love for the true God. Outside of that, there is no love in the world at all. And then, yes, love for the neighbor, but only love for the neighbor for God's sake. And every sort of love for the neighbor apart from for God's sake is not love at all. That needs to be said, because the majority of the world and much of the church is hopelessly confused and led astray at that point by the lies that are spread regarding love in our day and age. And when Jesus said this explanation of the heart of the law, he is, of course, summarizing the Ten Commandments, which define sin, real sin, and define the words which describe and encapsulate sin, going through the Ten Commandments. These are the real sins, some of them, because we're not going to go into too much depth, but just looking at the commandments. Idolatry. That's a sin. That's an awful thing. That's not something that should be encouraged and promoted and isn't wonderful. Idolatry. Real sin. Blasphemy and people breaking oaths. Marriage oaths. Baptismal vows. Office bearer vows by unfaithfulness. Oaths taken by people in civil office. Those are sins. Sabbath breaking, which is all around us. That's a sin. Dishonoring your parents and those in authority. That's sin. Murdering and hating people and envying and spiting. That's sin. Adultery and all forms of fornication and pornography. That's sin. Stealing and all sorts of cheating at work to try and gain unlawful advantages. Sin. Lying and all the sorts of deceit and trickery in our day. That's sin. Coveting and all the evil lusts and inclinations in men's hearts. Real sin. And let's look at 1 Timothy 1 now, which we read on this, and work our way through part of this chapter. Beginning with verse 7, referring to some who are described as, quote, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. This refers to Jews in the first century who had God's moral law, and in their generations that had God's moral law for almost 1500 years, but hadn't a notion how to use it. Desiring to be teachers of the law, but neither understanding what they're saying or what they're affirming. And it's little wonder if first century Jews didn't know what the law of God really was all about. It's little wonder that the evolutionary humanists of our day come up with such a pathetic system of ethics which they're forever shoving down our throats, calling evil good and calling good evil. And I'm echoing Isaiah 5 verse 20, which states, woe, eternal woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. Verse 8, we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, teaches two main things. That God's law must be used properly, that is, as he intended it, and as it is explained in sacred scripture. And secondly, that the law is good. This is part of essential Christian knowledge. We know that the law is good. And elsewhere, Paul goes even further, stating that the law is holy. The law there referring to the whole of God's law as a moral ethical system. The law is holy, and the commandment, the individual requirement, think here especially of the 10 precepts of the Decalogue, and the commandment, each and every one of them, is holy and just and good. Every commandment good, every commandment holy, every commandment just. And our ungodly world is saying very loudly and impressing it in their legal system as far as they can that it's not good, it's not holy. Instead, the commandments of God are outdated, irrelevant, repressive, and probably wicked. Not good for human thriving, and bad for society. We get politically correct diktats which tell us that the key sins and the biggest sins are all the phobias and isms under the sun. And that's not what Scripture teaches at all. Perfect justice is God. Scripture reveals this issue too. The Christian needs to know what's going on today I could put it like this. When Paul says, we are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Romans 1 verse 16, the Christian needs to say, no matter what the world says, we're not ashamed of it, and we're not going to hang our head and pretend that there's something wrong with us, or we're weirdos, or the Christian religion is really a bit of an embarrassment. Well, likewise, we are not ashamed of the law of God either. No matter how much the world seeks to make us ashamed. And one of the great summaries of what the Reformation was all about was law and gospel. Law and gospel. And in fact, some people even said you can really sum up the teaching of the Bible in those two words, law and gospel. We're not ashamed of the law, and we're not ashamed of the gospel. We're not ashamed of either of them. And that's Christian confidence. And we're not going to allow ourselves to be ashamed of them either. Verse 9 continues, knowing this, Paul repeats the knowing word here, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. And here we have an ad hominem argument. It's referring to somebody who thinks that he's righteous. The law is not made for a righteous man. You think you're so good, well, okay, there you are. The law isn't made for anybody who thinks himself righteous. Just as Jesus said, I am not come to call the righteous. There is none righteous. He means I'm not come to call anybody who thinks they're righteous. I'm come to call sinners to repentance. People who know that they're not righteous. They're the ones, the only ones, who will ever embrace my message. Then Paul goes on to give three couplets, three pairs, all of which describe generally what fallen man is. The law is not made for a righteous man, somebody who thinks himself just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane. They're exactly the people who need to be reached with the law in order to show them their sins and to bring relief to them in the way of the cross. Whereas our world is saying, don't make anybody feel guilty. Don't tell anybody about their sins. Just let them all go to hell. And if you do tell anyone about their sins, you're the worst in the world. And then the apostle goes on to speak about biblical categories of sin. He mentions just some of them. For murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers. All sorts of sins against the sixth commandment, and bringing in the fifth commandment, murdering of parents. Verse 10 brings in the seventh commandment for whoremongers, that is fornicators, for them that defile themselves with mankind, that's homosexuals. That's what God's law is meant to do, to show them that they're sinning, because if they're not sinners, they can never be saved. If someone never knows their sin, and you're forbidden to tell them about their sin, then the key has been turned and thrown away. They're doomed. It's not love to do that either. For men stealers or kidnappers, that's the eighth commandment. For liars and perjured persons, that's the ninth commandment. And perjury also brings up the third commandment. Real sins, perjury, lying, kidnapping, murdering, hating, fornicating. And, says the Apostle Paul, if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, the law deals with that too. More generally, I can't in this letter list every form of sin and every form of sinner. I'd be here all night. You get the drift, Timothy. You're an evangelist. You've got the knowledge of God. I don't need to treat this at length. And when Paul says, if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, he's referring to God's teaching as sound, literally healthy, health-giving doctrine. And now returning specifically to the argument of the sermon, it is the law of God which shows us the real sin and misery in the world and in human beings. No other law, this is the genius of the Christian law, no other law does this. Civil law, though oftentimes civil law, thankfully, is in conformity with the externals of God's law, civil law does not show people's real sins and miseries. Civil law only deals with outward things. It doesn't deal with the heart, which is the source of sin. Societal law and politically correct law don't show man's real sin or misery at all. The law of the street or the law of the jungle don't show man's real sin or misery. And of course they don't, because none of these laws are intended to show you your real sin and misery. And if someone was to come to the framers of these laws and say that accidentally you have showed somebody their real sin and misery, they would be disgusted and immediately change the laws. These laws are intended actually to confuse people as regards their real sin and misery. And in general, if you think of the world's ethical moral system and advice about what's good and right and what's evil and wrong, if you approach the whole thing from the perspective that these laws are meant to mix me up so that I don't know right or wrong, and so that I'll feel guilty about things for which I shouldn't feel guilty, and I'll not feel guilty about things for which I should feel guilty, then you've got it nailed down. And this is the significance of God's law, written in stone by the finger of God, proclaimed by the true church, witnessed to by the believer, and written in the fleshly tables of the heart by the Holy Spirit. It shows us man's real sin and misery. And that's what the Catechism says. From where? What's the source of the knowledge of your misery? Out of the law of God. What does it require? 10 commandments as summed in love for God and love for your neighbor for God's sake. You could reduce all that we've been saying and introducing a slightly new element to this big picture in terms of 3 main building blocks. Block number 1, God's law, blessed now by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, which generates in the heart of the one so touched their real misery, the knowledge of their real problem. What's wrong with the world and what's wrong with themselves? Sin. God's law, blessed for the Spirit, generating the knowledge of real sin and misery, which drives us to deliverance in Jesus Christ alone. That's model number 1. The other model is another law, whether it's politically correct ideas or Sharia law or whatever it is, it will make people feel at some level guilty because at some level they're not going to keep it. And it's going to point to the wrong sort of misery. The wrong sort of misery. The problem is social injustice. The problem is bad health. And then deliverance, because you've got the wrong law and the wrong sin and misery, then deliverance may be, well, you just sell your soul to the state. Or we should all engage in violent revolution and take to the streets because the world is so broken that it needs to be smashed and remade. Or we need to become really self-righteous. Or we should take drugs. Or we should go to a false church. Or we should become pagans. Or whatever. You could put it like this: the result of the feelings of guilt and self-loathing differ. And this is the key point. It is impossible in this world to avoid guilt and self-loathing, even for an unbeliever. In a world, God's world, and as God's creatures in a world under the curse, as human beings with consciences who are designed to meet God on the last day and who know that He's angry with them, every human being on the planet, past, present, and future, has to deal with guilt and has to deal with self-loathing. False guilt and false self-loathing necessarily and always have negative results. The question is, how serious are the negative results in this world and what form do they take? Sometimes it leads to suicide. Sometimes it makes it easier for politically correct advocates to confuse and herd people to desired destinations. It may make the false church, it may make it easier for the false church to fleece you, because if you're guilty about the wrong things, then you may end up paying masses to get your loved ones out of purgatory. False guilt, false solution. Some people, false guilt, false identification of the problems of the world. Some people have decided the solution is to have fewer children or no children. Who would want to bring children into the world after all? But a true sense of our guilt and our real misery, including the loathing of self in repentance, these things are designed by God to have blessed and everlasting results. Romans 3 spells it out. The law comes in, the right standard, so that all the world may become guilty before God and every mouth may be stopped. No more excuses, no more blaming everybody else. Me, before God, guilty. And then Paul says, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, even the righteousness which is of God by faith alone. You're lost and you're destroyed by your sin. You need a salvation in Jesus outside yourself. Trust in Him. We have the same teaching regarding the law and the gospel in 1 Timothy chapter 1, as we saw earlier. The law is good if a man use it lawfully. It shows that people are sinners. It shows the sins which they commit. Lying and fornication and so forth. And this is all, verse 11 says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. The role of the law is determined as such by the gospel to reveal and expose the sinfulness of sin. And then Paul says in verse 15, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. People who felt the law sting them, whose hearts were pricked, who knew they were guilty, and who didn't run away and just said, Lord, I'm sinful, I'm weak, I'm wretched, and the only thing I can do is turn from my iniquities and seek salvation completely outside of myself, because there's nothing in me that's of any use or good. And then the believer experiences the forgiveness of sins by faith and peace with God and everlasting life. Hear this word now and ever. The true standard, the only true standard, God's law. Not anything else. Confess and admit your sins and misery, and rest in the only Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and His finished work on the cross alone. Amen. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, and help us to be rooted in the law and gospel of the sacred scriptures. Grant us this wisdom and courage, and pardon all iniquities and the weaknesses of our faith, for Jesus' sake. Amen.